Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sent your only son to die for our sins and that we can be forgiven, washed clean, and know that we are going to heaven because of what you've done. Thank you so much for giving us your written word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Spirit to convict us, to comfort us, to help us, to teach us. And Lord, as we look at these words here, just breathed by your Spirit, I pray that you will speak to each one of our hearts and that we will be drawn closer and closer to you. And Lord, that we will be ready for when that trumpet sounds, that we will be ready when you call us up. We ask you, Lord, to bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And as is the pattern of every one of these letters, Jesus identifies himself. And in all of these descriptions that he gives of himself, he gives a little bit of a description of himself here, a little bit here, a little bit here for each different church. And here, he just calls himself holy and true. Holy. You know, when he refers to, and though we know what holy means, separate, set apart, different, but there's a holiness here that I know that Jesus is talking about from what we've concluded about him in the first place anyway, and that he is equal with the Father. And that Jesus is God the Son. And then when he says, these things says he who is holy, he's talking about the fact that only God is holy. He is the holiest of all. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, you see the people singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. Jesus is God Almighty. And each time he introduces himself to these churches, he makes that clear to them in his introduction. And also, he who is holy, he who is true, true. Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I want you to know something about Jesus. Jesus is not just a receptacle of truth. Jesus is not just a giver of truth. He is the truth. You know, a lot of times we think that, you know, the thing about Jesus is that we want to look at the words he says, and the words he says, he always tells the truth. Well, yes, that is true. But he is truth. He personally is the standard of truth. And if we want any truth, it always begins and ends with Jesus Christ. If you want to decide whether or not something is of the truth, set it alongside of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you can know whether or not something is true, because Jesus is the truth. And that is it. He says that he has the key of David. And then he goes on and quotes actually from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Now, this about having the key of David, where nobody shuts and no one shuts and he shuts and no one opens and all of that. The keys really, they speak of authority. Anytime you see keys, that's somebody who's got all the decisions in their hands. Although, if you look at Isaiah chapter 22, something very interesting, which I think is just a picture of Christ, besides Jesus is bringing it up here. About 700 and something years before Christ, when Isaiah was prophesying, there was a guy by the name of Shebna, and he was a steward. He was a servant over the house of Israel. He looked after the things. And he was crooked, and he was wicked. And this is where in Isaiah chapter 22, where God puts Eliakim in Shebna's place and gets rid of him. But what he says about Eliakim is that he will give Eliakim the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So God was speaking of Eliakim, but again, I think it's a picture of Christ. But there's something else very interesting about Eliakim, is that he was called a peg in a sure place. You say, well, you know, actually, it goes on in Isaiah to give you a picture of hanging all the utensils of the temple in their place, almost like in your pantry, just for a, you know, lack of a better picture for you. And where you'd have your pegs up there on your pegboard and you hang stuff on there. Now, if you hang it on a wobbly peg, stuff falls off naturally. If you hang it on an old rotting peg, it falls off. And so it is, God refers to Eliakim as a peg in a sure place. And so it is, even if you picture yourself climbing, holding on, you want to hold on to a peg that is in a sure place, and you don't want to hold on to something that's going to crumble and fall apart. And so Eliakim was given that name, which now we know Jesus is the absolute peg in a sure place. And that throughout anything in your life, anything in my life, anything going on, and there you are reaching for things to hold on to try to hold yourself up, there is one peg in a secure place that will hold you up, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I've got the keys, I'm the peg, hold on. And that's it. Oh, what's wrong with us that we keep reaching for other pegs? What's wrong with us? We say, oh, well, I know this peg failed me before, but I'm going to grab it again. And such is our sin nature. Now, speaking of the keys, though, I want you to know, you know, as keys speak of authority, Jesus has all the keys. Though we find the key to the bottomless pit later on in Revelation, as we get to the end, we notice that the keys to the bottomless pit are in the hands of an angel. And you also notice in Matthew chapter 16 that we, the church, are given the keys to eternal life. Now, some people say that Jesus just gave that straight to Peter, and Peter's the one that holds the keys. And then we got to go to Peter and say, Peter, can I get in? That is not the case. But you start thinking, well, wait a minute. Do we have the keys? Because he goes on to say, hey, you know, whatever you bind here is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever's bound there is going to be bound here. And in this whole picture of the fact that each one of us Christians hold the key to eternal life. And when a non-believer comes to us, by the way we are, by the way we live our lives, by the things we say, by the things we do, we make the decision for them whether or not they're going to want eternal life. We hold a great responsibility in our hands, that key. Now, the key still belongs to Jesus. But he has entrusted us with it. And, you know, so it is. You know, I got keys. The more important you are, the more keys you got, right? I got a lot of keys. And they belong to me. But when my kid needs to get into the car to get something, I hand her the keys. Here, take the keys and go in there. Now, I hope she's not going to drive somewhere. And so it is, you know, I've entrusted her with the keys. She knows what I would do with the keys. Therefore, she is going to do accordingly. And she knows what's expected of her of the keys. And I really believe she's not going to try to drive the car. And so it is with the Lord giving us his keys. We've got to handle them the way he handles them. We've got to handle the keys the way he has called us to handle them. They belong to him. Those are his keys. Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. Jesus knows all things, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This is really great. This is the only church, I believe this is the only church he speaks to where he begins after where he says, I know your works, where then he states what he has given them. Before, I know your works, you're going through this, you're going through that, or I know your works, you're doing this, you're doing that. But here he says, I know your works. Tell you what, I've set before you an open door. I'm telling you what I have given you. An open door. The door, by the way, if you're wondering what this open door could possibly be, I believe it is the door of evangelism. I believe it is the door of ministry, something that you would walk through and take part in. It's an opportunity to share the gospel. Jesus is saying, hey, I have set before you a door of opportunity to share the good news. And I get this idea from the fact of every time you see a door in the New Testament until we get to the end of chapter 3 of Revelation. Every time you see a door, it has everything to do with ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul says, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And I don't know. Call me crazy, but I just don't think that that door has anything to do with him getting a promotion at his job. Not that God is against any promotions and jobs, but so often in our American thinking, in our American Christianity, we think the biggest thing in our life and the biggest thing God's doing in our lives is to give us more and more worldly success. He's opened the door for that. He's opened the door for that. He's opened the door for that. Well, there's one door that he really wants to open to you and me, and that is the door of evangelism, a great and effective door of evangelism. Because people are dying and going to hell while you and I want something better for ourselves. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So here's Paul saying, I want to share the gospel. I want to share it. I'm looking for an open door to share the gospel. I've got to do this. By the way, Jesus says to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the last thing he said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said, make disciples of all the nations. Don't just tell them the good news and then leave them there to dry. But tell them the good news and then grow them up in Christ. His Titus followers, Jesus said this to. You know, you think about all the things that you and I can do in this world that we'll be doing in heaven. Worship. Right? We'll get together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or Sunday night. Sunday night's great. Isn't it awesome, you Sunday nightians? We love to just sing to the Lord and just get some quiet time and pray and just have this intimate time with the Lord. Did you know that worship is going to be better in heaven? Fellowship. We love to come to church and see each other. We love to love on each other. We like to be loved on. Did you know the fellowship's going to be better in heaven? Think about the things we do as Christians. Did you know there's one thing that we cannot do in heaven that we've been called to do here, and that is evangelize? There's no evangelism in heaven. Zero. That's why we've got to do it here. Those are the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. Preach and make disciples. Preach, make disciples. Now, please listen very carefully. I do not want a show of hands. No show of hands. But this is for every individual to just think as you sit there for yourself. How many of you have been doing what Jesus said to do? How many of you have been spending your Christian walk in those things? And if that's not what you have been doing, then what are you doing? Now you could say, Kevin, maybe Jesus hasn't opened that door for me. By the way, remember the letter is written to the pastor of these churches. And so it all comes down to the pastor. It really does. But it also goes to every individual. And some individuals within the church would say, well, no, this is just speaking of the church, and we as a church need to evangelize. You know what? I'm sorry. That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out for those who are, let's just say it, you're shy. You're afraid to open your mouth. And that's why the American church has turned into a thing where we can have events and events. You can get involved in an event. You can get involved in an event. I can talk. And you can feel like you're doing something, but you yourself don't ever have to open your mouth. Now, there's nothing wrong with helping in an event. But it seems that in church events, in order to attract people to Christ, that really only a handful of people are getting involved in it. And anybody who sits in that church on a Sunday who never gets involved in anything like that, they're the ones that say, you know, our church evangelizes. Our church does events. I am connected with that church, therefore I'm good. God's word speaks to the individuals. Events. How come we don't have any more events? Or how come we don't have any events? How come, you know why? By the way, let's just do a little deer trail. Events don't work here. People don't need to be entertained into the kingdom. If you entertain people into the kingdom, then that's what they think the kingdom is. You entertain people into the kingdom, they think, well, no, then you have to keep them entertained to keep them in the kingdom. What if you love them into the kingdom? They stick around. And they turn into real Christians. Too many, you know, I say, we've got to make Jesus more fun. We've got to, let's have another concert and let's try to look as worldly as we can. Therefore, people will say, wow, hey, Christians are cool. They're just like the world. Okay, somewhere along the way through the ages, we have missed the point. All of that was just a little deer trail about evangelism. How did Paul evangelize? How did the disciples evangelize? You know how they did it? They opened their mouths and said, Kevin, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. You can. God's called you to. Now, I'm not talking about standing out in the corner over at Headlands, holding a Bible in the air, waving it and saying, you know, the end is near. I'm talking about the fact that every one of y'all knows somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And I know you're just trying to work your way in their life. God bless you. Go ahead and open your mouth. You know what? And if you're in as it is, you just don't want to say, hey, yeah, or you feel like they're going to ask you questions you don't know the answers to, right? You know what you do? You say, hey, look, I want to invite you to church. There you go. That's it. I want to invite you to church. Will you come to church with me? That's it. I think sometimes, you know, if you don't know the answers that they want to ask you, remember it from John chapter 9, where the guy was healed. He was born blind. The Lord gives him sight, and everybody flips out. The Pharisees say, well, hey, whoa, tell me what's going on. And they keep trying to get answers from him, and the guy doesn't know anything. And finally, he just says, look, all I know is that I was blind and now I see. Did you know that is all you need to know? Say, hey, look, I don't know the answer to your fancy question, but I do know one thing. I was blind and now I see. You want to come to church with me? Invite him to church. Maybe Jesus hasn't opened the door for me to evangelize. I think there's other doors that need to be opened first, maybe. And that's that door we're going to talk about next week in Laodicea. It's a door to our hearts. I think about Paul, or maybe, you know what, maybe the Lord hasn't given you a door. But I want to really just, let's appreciate Paul here for a second. Did you know when Paul first got saved? You read about this through Acts, from chapter 9 all the way through Acts. When Paul first got saved, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And then throughout the rest of his life, he couldn't keep his mouth shut, right? We know that about Paul. But Paul kept sharing the gospel and getting in trouble. And it was making it a bigger stink for the disciples till finally they had to sneak Paul out of it. They put him in a basket and addressed it to Tarsus. Said, send this man to Tarsus immediately. Get him out of here. Because they were going to kill him. Okay, I have a feeling that Paul was banging on closed doors at that time of his ministry. I'm going to evangelize. And this door ain't open. You know, you got anything to pick a lock? Do I know if you used to be a criminal? Let me pick this lock. I'm going to get in here, and I'm going to preach the gospel. And soon he was running for his life. Now, there are other times where he would preach the gospel. Sure, they'd throw rocks at him, but he had a forum there to speak in. A setup was just right. But at the beginning, he only caused trouble, and the church said, we need to get rid of this guy before he ruins us. And they did. Well, until 14 years later, he comes back. But let me give the guy a compliment in all of this. Most of us aren't scratching down doors to evangelize. Most of us are waiting to be sucked through that door beyond our will. Most of us are just going to walk down that hallway, and if there's an open door, we pretend it's not there. Oh, no. There's an open door. I didn't see it. Did you? I didn't see it. Most of us just want to walk our Christian life and thank God he saved us. Well, you've enlisted in an army, gang. You know, a lot of y'all want to join Christianity the way I joined the Navy. I joined the Navy when there was no war. And I was bound and determined never to go to war. I just wanted the money. And I'll wear the stupid uniform if I can get the money. When you join Christ, you join an army. And we're always at war. And there are people dying every day, and they're going to hell. And you and I'm in there with you, gang. By the way, I'm not standing here as a guy who's got this all worked out. I'm just like you. I am just like you. So concerned about myself, so concerned about my own blessings. But so often, a hurting person will go right by me. And I never see that hurting person. Why? Because I'm dealing with my own stuff. Praying earnestly for my own stuff. Jesus set before them an open door. I want you to notice something about that open door. Jesus has opened a door because they have done a few things. Oh. Jesus has because they have. They've done the following. In other words, I'll tell you what. We are all called to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to us by His Word, by His Spirit. We are called to respond to Him. He, in turn, responds to us. Did you know that? It's a relationship. When we respond to Him, He responds to us. And He moves on our behalf if we are willing to move on His behalf. I'm not talking about moving on our own behalf and trying to get God to do it with us. I'm talking about, hey, Lord, what's your agenda? What's you up to? I want to move on your behalf. I want to go that direction. When we do that, then He really starts moving. I really believe that. So what is it that they have that causes Him to set a door before them, an open door before them? Number one, they have a little strength. How wonderful. How wonderful that is all the strength that it takes to impress God. A little. Oh, so many times you and I think we got to do so much and be so much when all He's looking for is a little strength. Now, I want you to know that some of your translations, if you have the NIV or the Living Bible or something like that, some of your they try to improve upon what is said here. Because I have a feeling that some of the translators, they just didn't get how God could commend us for having a little strength. And so you'll find an attitude there within like the NIV translation. The attitude, I don't have the exact quote here, but the attitude is that though you have only a little strength, you're doing pretty good. Even though, you know, as it reads in the Living Bible, even though you're not strong, you're doing pretty good. It's like, no, 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 no. Whenever you see the difference in the translations, go to the original Greek. Go to your Strong's Concordance and look at those words, and you'll notice something very interesting. Jesus is commending them for little strength. He's not saying, oh, well, even though you're not very strong. He's not saying that. He's saying, you know what? I'm giving you an open door. Why? Because you've got a little strength. That's what He's saying. That's awesome. The reason I don't, another reason other than the Greek, the other reason I don't believe that Jesus is saying, even though you only have a little, you're doing pretty good. The reason is because personal weakness is our only strength in Him. Follow me there. Personal weakness is our only strength in Him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Remember that? Paul was struggling. He's got this thorn in the flesh. He You know, he begs the Lord to take it from him over and over again, and the Lord won't take it from him. Why? Because as long as Paul is weak, then Paul will cling to the Lord. And as long as he's clinging to the Lord, then he's strong. It's all in weakness. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I love this one because it's me. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. He's chosen weak things. Oh, I like this guy. He's weak. This guy's a marshmallow. Let's get him. Now, I want you to know, though, strength is encouraged. You and I as Christians are encouraged to get strong in the Lord. But if we want it, we must start with reality. And that reality is, I am weak. And you know, the weaker that you know that you are, the stronger you really will be. And the stronger you'll appear to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because the Lord's strength is resting upon you. You're clinging to the Lord with everything you got. Why? Because you're so weak. I'm weak. Oh, God, please. And people are looking at you saying, man, I wish I could be strong like you. I have a theory. You people who like to sit on the edge, hang on the outskirts of the church. Those of you who dabble in sin and dabble in the Lord. Those of you who struggle with addiction. Those of you who struggle with certain sins that you just keep doing over and over again, and you say, I'm just not strong. No, that's not your problem. Your problem is you're just not weak. You refuse to cling to the Lord. You refuse to believe that He is your only strength. I think the people who struggle the most are the ones who are still so strong in their own estimation. In and of themselves. They want to use Jesus, maybe. What does he want me to do? I'll do it. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Give it up. You're weak. Well, people say to me, you know, because I'm the pastor and I know. I'll stand up here. I talk real big. And you know, people say, I'm just not strong like you. You know, gang, you have no clue. You have no clue how weak I am. I think about Peter, James, and John, the ones that Jesus chose to bring up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one who brought them closer during the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the one, always brought those three guys. But did you ever notice that those three guys were the ones who were always saying the stupidest things? You ever notice that they were the big problems of the 12? Jesus looked at those three guys and he says, tell you what, I want you three right here. And I will tell you, for every strong person that you see in the Lord, here in the fellowship or in the church as a whole, for every strong Christian you know, I guarantee you they're probably the weakest people in the world. And they know it. And God's strength is all over them. That's how it works. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I'm looking at Philadelphia here and I'm thinking, you know what, this church, it was weak in themselves and strong in the Lord. And if you're strong in the Lord, only takes a little strength, just a little bit. It's like faith. Remember the disciples in Luke chapter 17? The disciples said, Jesus, would you please increase our faith? And I don't know if you remember this, but Jesus said nothing whatsoever in order to increase their faith. He just told them how to use the faith they had. In fact, he told them, you know what? If you had faith just about that big, as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. You don't need to increase it, you need to use it. Because I've given it to you, as it is with strength. I'm just not strong. Wait a minute, get back to the weak thing. Once you know you're weak, and as a result of being weak, clinging to the Lord, you only need a little strength. You only need a little of His strength. You've got it all. You've got it all. All right, so why did Jesus put an open door in front of them? Number one, because they had a little strength. Number two reason that Jesus put this open door of evangelism in front of them, because they've kept God's word. This is a tougher one, I think, in our day and age than I think we're willing to admit. I just recently, yesterday, read Psalm 119. Spend some time reading Psalm 119. And then ask yourself if the Word of God is important. Psalm 119, you might want to just write that down and then read it for yourself. Now you're going to say, Kevin, there are 3,000 verses in Psalm 119. And I will say, yes, you're right. But I'm looking at these guys and they kept God's word. And I think, you know, it's a big deal to keep God's word because we're always faced with a situation to where you and I will have a choice between keeping God's word or doing it my way. And a lot of times we think the whole goal of life is to fix a problem. And if God's way doesn't fix it right now, but this way fixes it right now, I'm going this way. Well, I want to tell you something about the Church of Philadelphia. They never went with the easy fix. They went with God's word. When there were social pressures against the church, they stuck with God's word. What do you mean social pressures? Well, you know, psychology, trying to change. You know, it's a disease, not a sin. When the world is saying, well, come on, are you saying Jesus is the only way? What about these people? They are really nice. In fact, they're a lot nicer than anybody in your church. You start saying, well, gee, you're right. That looks about right. And there you are, drifting from God's word. Well, no matter what the case, God's word was kept by the church at Philadelphia. Give you a little snippet from Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's all in his word. In order to keep his word, you must know his word. In order to know his word, you must read his word. And if you've been hanging around here any longer than 2 weeks, you know that's the one thing I'll push on you every day. Get in His Word. Get in His Word. Otherwise, you will not know who He is and what He wants to do in you. Number three. Okay, so they kept His Word. They had a little strength, they kept his word, and they have not denied the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to know, it's not that, you know, to deny the name of Jesus isn't just like pretending like you don't know him personally, but it's not just in word as in the literal name, but it is also his character. Anytime we see somebody's name in the scriptures, we're speaking also of his character. And I think, oh my goodness, how many Christians or so-called Christians deny His character. In other words, you live a life of proclaiming Christ, but you yourself have no love. You yourself have no compassion. You yourself will not forgive. You yourself are just self-seeking. That is what it is to deny His name. This is a great church, Philadelphia, huh? They knew their own weaknesses, so they're strong in the Lord. They believed God's word so much that they obeyed it, and they took on Christ's character. That's awesome. And you know what? That's why Jesus opened a door for them. He's saying, man, you guys, this is what I was going for. This is what I want to give to my people. This is what life is. This is great. Here, I'm opening a door and nobody's going to shut it. It's there. I have a funny little thought, and I'm not sure if this is sound, but I just wonder about that door. If that door sets right in front of most of us, but because we don't have the little strength, because we haven't kept His word, because we haven't kept His character, we don't notice the door. Why? We're not looking for it. We don't care. I don't care about evangelism. If I'm not walking with Him, I don't care. It's all about me. Some of you, I do want to say this also. You might feel compelled to evangelize now. Oh no, we've got to evangelize. I want you to know that evangelism is a fruit. It happens in your life just as a result of you knowing the truth. Christians, did somebody ever evangelize you? Let's thank God for that person. Let's thank God for those people that shared the Lord with us. How awesome. Because I've shared the Lord with a lot of people since I got saved. Now, as a pastor, you know, I got the easy gig now. This is a breeze. It is. I deal mostly with Christians. I'll stand up here and talk to Christians. And say, you guys, you gotta... And I don't have as much opportunity to be with unbelievers. But I also know, and I've received calls, I've received emails over the course of my walk with the Lord from people that I evangelized that didn't give their life to the Lord when I was talking to them, but later did. And called to say thank you. I mean, I'll tell you what, there's no greater joy than that. To know that God actually used you to give life to somebody. Real life. Whew. Evangelism shouldn't be done because you have to. Evangelism should be done because it's a natural flow of what the Spirit is working in your life. And that's what God's agenda is. That's the only thing, again, you can do in this world. And honestly, I don't expect those of you who have never opened your mouth, I don't expect you to go out there and start tearing it up. But what I would ask of you to do is to ask the Lord to put that in your heart. Ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ooh, you want a good view of that. I love the scene in John chapter 4. They're going through Samaria, right? Jesus and his 12 disciples. They're going through Samaria. You don't go through Samaria if you're a Jew, by the way. Why? Because Samaritans are creepy. And Samaritans think Jews are creepy. So if you want to go from Judea to Galilee, you got to go all the way around. You got to take days to go around. Why? Because you just don't put your foot on that soil. That's ugh. But Jesus said, come on, let's go through Samaria. And his disciples go, okay, you're Jesus. And they went through Samaria, and Jesus went there to meet one lady, a lady at the well. She had she'd been through a whole string of boyfriends and husbands, living with the guy right now, and Jesus was talking to her, and well, it all ended up that She ends up getting saved, but it all happened, this conversation between her and Jesus, while the 12 were out buying food. And when they arrived, they said, come on, Jesus, eat something, come on, eat something. They're reaching in their bags, you know. And Jesus says, no, guys, I got a different food, and that is to do the will of my Father in heaven, right? And they said, they're looking at this woman and go, gosh, I can't believe he's talking to a Samaritan woman. This is really weird. I'm not going to say a word, though. I'm just going to, here, you want a sandwich? And they're eating, and they're just eating and eating, and Jesus is still talking to the lady. And then the Samaritan men start to approach a whole bunch of people from that town were coming. And Jesus said to the disciples, I'm saying all that to say this. He said, lift up your eyes. The field is white and ready for harvest. And he points out to all the Samaritans who want to give their life to the Lord, if anybody would only open their mouth. But I love how he says to them, lift up your eyes. If you would lift up your eyes and get it out of your own little situations, your own stomach, you'll notice there's a whole world of people out there. And I have spent all of this life of mine concerned with me. The fields are white. They're ready for harvest. I'm hoping and praying, gang, that there's another harvest before the rapture of the church. In other words, a big harvest where many people will come to salvation. But how will we know as a church, and I speak to myself too, how will we know as a church if we're not opening our mouths and letting them know that there's life? Lift up your eyes. Look around. Look around Fort Bragg. Jesus loves them people. We're never going to get out of here, I told somebody this morning. Now, I won't tell you his name because I don't want to embarrass him. I really do want to embarrass him, but I won't. He said, so how come you're not up there with the worship team? And I said, I'm good, thanks. He says, how come you're not up there with the worship team? And I said, well, I just thought I'd take a break and just be like a regular pastor, like other pastors who just come up and past, you know. And he said, oh, if you're going to be a regular pastor, does that mean we're going to get out at 11:30? And so I threatened him with being more like Paul, who stayed until dawn. And of course, you know, and then he's really giving it to me. He says, well, that's it. Then I'm falling out a window too. Then I'm going to, you know, and oh my gosh, this is horrible. Well, I say all that to say this. We're going till about dawn. Let's go to verse 9. Oh, that didn't get a lot of very many laughs, did it? I love it when that kind of stuff doesn't get laughs. I think it's funny. It's okay, verse 9. Okay, so anyways, they've done these three things. So the Lord has done this one thing for them. And that is just to get God's will done. And then in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, when trying to figure this out, this whole thing about worship before your feet, remember that only God is to be worshiped. We read that in Revelation 19, verse 10, Revelation 22, verse 9. Also, you know, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to minister to Cornelius and his friends, when Peter arrived there, they all bowed down to him. And they all started worshiping him, you know. And Peter grabbed him and pulled him up. And he said, get up, I am also a man. It was a great scene. I love that scene. And in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had to deal with the same stuff. They thought that they were gods had come down from heaven, you know, and Paul said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." So we know throughout the Bible that we are not to worship people, and that people will not be worshiped. Only God will be worshiped. Now, look here at verse 9. It says that this church is going to be worshiped by these people of the synagogue of Satan. Now, I want you to know, this goes back to, again, to other translations that try to fix this for us. They say, like the NIV says, they're going to acknowledge that I loved you, right? I know some of you have the NIV. It's like, wait a minute. The Greek word is proskuneo, which is worship, which actually means turn to kiss, or even from a word that means to get on your all fours and lick like a dog. Worship. You know your dog worships you? Right. It's only because you have the food. But the picture is that of adoration, knowing that this is the person or the object of your worship is that just gives you everything, and you want to in turn give everything back. And Jesus is saying very clearly here, as it reads in the Greek, these people are going to come and worship at your feet. Well, okay, let's go back and look at the fact of the synagogue of Satan. We learned about this before. These are the Jews who've rejected the Messiah, who've rejected Jesus as Messiah, and they still think they got the corner on God. No, they've rejected God by rejecting Christ. They're part of the synagogue, and they're persecuting the Gentile Christians. So Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. A real Jew, a real child of God, is one who has received Jesus Christ. And we are all honorary Jews. Okay, you read that in Romans. Can't remember if it's chapter 10 or chapter 11, but right around there. Anyway, notice that, and this is where the NIV tries to help, I think, a little too much, but notice that they will come to the grim realization that they were wrong and the Gentile believers were right. And we also know from Philippians chapter 2 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and every knee will bow. Now, most people will be bowing under compulsion. They will be forced to bow before they are sent off into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the thought here is that in the bowing to the Lord, that they are going to be have to forced to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of these people, the Christians, the Gentile believers, and then actually turn to the Gentile believers as part of the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of that worship. In other words, you were right, I was wrong. I think that in having to turn to the believers and say you were right is going to be hell enough for most people. But it only gets worse from there. Verse 10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial. I can't see this as anything other than the great tribulation period that we're reading about here in Revelation as we get on with this. Now, again, this was written back in 95 AD about, and he's going to keep this church at Philadelphia from this great trial. Well, they've all died. And this great trial did not take place over the whole world yet, which this is another reason that we know that these letters apply to us. Applies to the church as a whole. because there's going to be an hour of trial over the whole world. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Here's the good one. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is found in seven other verses throughout Revelation. Revelation is the only time you find that phrase, and it's always in reference to unbelievers. It is not in reference to believers who need to be tested through that kind of fire. Now, the question, though, well, that a lot of people might have, is this a promise, this keep you from the hour of trial? Does that mean that Christians are going to escape before the Great Tribulation? Or does it promise protection in the middle of the Great Tribulation? Well, you know what? It depends on your doctrinal bent. Because, you know, either side, they believe that this passage easily supports the position. And I believe the Lord will rapture the church out before the Great Tribulation period. And I have a lot of reasons I believe that, but we've got to hurry. Oh. Now, I do believe that we have representatives here in this fellowship from Philadelphia. People who have kept his word, people who have kept his character, people who have a little strength. I believe you're here. And I believe that those are the people who have both feet firmly planted in the Lord Jesus' yard. Because those are the ones who will not face the Great Tribulation. When we look at next week's church, we're going to see Laodicea, one foot in the Lord's yard and one foot in the devil's yard. And Jesus says he will vomit them out of his mouth. That doesn't sound like the rapture to me. Yeah. And so this church, as some people would put this church, is the church in revival. The church is alive in Christ, truly alive in Christ. This is the one that gets raptured. Are you saying the church over at Sardis doesn't get, or this church over here, this, that? Don't get me going there. I'm just saying that all I'm looking at right here in the scriptures is this is the church that Jesus says he's going to keep from that hour of trial. I'm only reading the Bible. I think we spend too much time trying to not walk with Jesus, but say we belong to him. Verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast to what you have. Yeah, we got to persevere. As we have that command in the last verse, the command to persevere. The Lord tells us we got to keep walking with him. You know, you're on a bus and you're going somewhere. You got to stay on the bus to get there, don't you? But this thing about the crown, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Yeah. And with this command to persevere, I want you to understand that nobody can steal your crown. It's not like a hold fast, make sure nobody takes your crown. It doesn't mean we got to hold our crown everywhere we go. You know, that we got those people like, you know, in Lima, Peru, who just take things off of your head. But the Lord, I believe we can relate this to Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord will just give it to those who do continue with them. And that these being rewards, I believe, not salvation. But I believe they are crowns of reward. But he will take our reward and give it to somebody else. Matthew 25, verses 28, 29, as Jesus says, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. What an awesome thing to consider. If you really just want to go ballistic with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is just going to pile more and more on you. That is just, it is amazing to me how he does that. I think he just does that, you know, regarding our desires. In other words, if we really want more of him, he will give us more of him. If we don't want more of him, he says, well, that's your choice. And you'll have to deal with it. Anyway. And finally, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to notice the one little statement in here, and he shall go out no more. I think that's an allusion to their problem there. Seriously, I think that's an allusion to their problem there with the earthquakes. Because in what I read, I found that the people would often, you know, the earth would begin to shake, and they would run out from their city. And often the earthquakes would destroy their whole city, and they would live outside for a while, then come back and rebuild, and then an earthquake would hit again, and then they run out again. Is that Los Angeles or what? I mean, you know, and they're always, you know, just having to evacuate, and they would just come right back. And Jesus is saying, guys, you don't have to evacuate anymore. I'm solid. You live with me, you're solid. Got you covered. Awesome. No more going out. Your city will be firm because it will be my city. And you will be pillars in the temple. Now, we need to understand that he's not talking literally. You know, wouldn't that be dreadful? It's like, you know, you're just so blown away, you're saved, and you just have this light, and the Lord's pouring life into you, you're growing on the inside, everything's cool, and you get to heaven, and you're just stuck there for eternity. What a bummer. No, that's not. He's just giving us a picture. And the picture of the pillar is that of strength, stability, and beauty. That's what pillars were. They are ornate in one sense. They look so cool. You ever go to Russia, go to St. Petersburg, we saw the Summer Palace, and the pillars of the Summer Palace were just astoundingly ornate, beautiful things with the gold and the hoo-hoo-hoo, you know. But pillars also hold things up. So there you get your strength, your stability, and your beauty. Now I want you to know something about the Church of Philadelphia. They were already a picture of strength, stability, and beauty. They're already there. Understand, though, they started out as sponge cake. You know what I mean? They started out weak. They understood their weakness. But because they understood their weakness, they cling to the Lord with everything they've gotten. As a result, they turn into pillars. They turn into strength and stability and beauty. And the Lord looks out over his church and says, which ones can I use as a pillar? Which one of y'all can I use as a pillar? Because if we refuse to receive his strength, if we refuse his ways, well, we'll be used as other things. But not as a pillar. Isn't it great to have people in the church who are those pillars, though? And you know who they are. You run to them, don't you? There are people in this church, I will tell you, that I consider pillars, that I consider pegs in sure places. There are people in this church, I'm not kidding you, whom when I am near them, I feel everything is going to be okay. And you know what's neat about those guys? They can't believe I think that of them. If you want to stand here and tell me that you are a strong pillar, I start to wonder. But I see these people as really originally weak with their eyes on Jesus, knowing that he is their only hope. And when I know somebody like that, I just want to be around them. I just want to be around them. They strengthen me. He says, I'm going to put my name on you. Notice, it's not, you look at this verse, it's kind of funny. He puts his name and address on you. He puts, I mean, like you tag your luggage going on the, he tags you with his name and his address. That's great. Obviously, we're talking about ownership here. That's mine. Don't touch it, it's mine. As the luggage goes around the little carousel. That one, I know what it looks like because I bought it myself. And zeep, my name's on it. Don't touch it. You pick up my luggage, I'm going to pick you up. Jesus tags you with his name and address. And that's where you belong, with him. His name, in the New Jerusalem, heaven forever and ever with him. But what is meant by his new name? You know, I don't know. I don't know what is meant by his new name, but I know this. We'll know it when we get it, which means that there's a special intimacy there. It's between you and him. And maybe we're not supposed to know what that new name is because it's just between me and him. Ownership and intimacy that he desires with you and that he has with you even now. What a glorious thing. He gives you and me an open door to actually serve him on his agenda while we're here. He gives us heaven. He gives us crowns. He gives us the new city, the new Jerusalem. He puts his name on us. And it's all for these three little things. A little strength, keep his word, keep his character. Not bad. Not bad at all. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not doing too good on any of them. Okay, then go to step one. Weak. You're weak. Confess your weakness before the Lord Jesus today. I'm weak, I can't do this. And Jesus says, I know, I've been waiting for you to say that. He says, come on. I'll work it in you. Let him work that strength in you. But start with your weakness. Stop telling God how strong you are. Stop telling yourself how strong you are, because you ain't. You're weak. God is strong. And the Lord will take you from there. And there you are. You're going to be standing there as a pillar. You, a pillar. Wow. Awesome. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for just showing us, Lord, what it is to be the real church. I ask you, Lord, to put in us a heart for evangelism. Put in me, the messenger of this church, Lord. A heart that will speak to strangers. A heart that will speak to the unbelievers that I do know, Lord. I want to pray for all them people over there at Starbucks, Lord. As it seems that is this new place that I like to hang out. And Lord, though I've prayed for so many of those people that come there and some of the workers and such, I pray for them, Lord. But I have not opened my mouth, really. Lord, if I would dare lay a trip on your fellowship here, may I not lay a trip on them that I would not lay on myself. And Lord, if I would lay a trip on this fellowship, may it be your trip and not mine. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes and notice that there's a world of people out here just waiting for somebody to say something to them. Forgive me, Lord, for not believing that. Forgive me, Lord, for when I see somebody and then I have an opportunity, that little door opens and I don't walk through it. And I have those reasons in my own flesh understanding why I cannot walk through that door. Lord, we want to be used for your glory. We don't want to be used for our own glory. We want to know that our life was spent here saving lives. We pray for Fort Bragg and Mendocino. We know time is short, and so, Lord, we ask you to set a fire under your church and that you would save so many from the fire. Lord, we take on your responsibilities. Help us to remember that the reason we live in Fort Bragg is because we're missionaries. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.